Well, that was tremendous. That was so good, I forgot I'm supposed to preach. So, I love that song, and it has meant a great deal to me over the years. I haven't heard it sung in a number of years, and it was so good to hear that sung again. And I'm reminded that we meet on Sunday because this is the day the Lord was raised from the dead. And I'm so grateful for this reminder every Easter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. And I want to bring you a special message today on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're normally in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, but because of how special today is in the life of the church, we're stepping out of Genesis, we're stepping into the Gospel of John. And I want us to look at the first 10 verses today of John chapter 20. The title of this message is The Empty Tomb. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Trust you have your Bible and that it's open, and follow along with me. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. This is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Let us go to Him in prayer. Father, this day of all days, we are locked in and focused upon the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And our hearts are filled to overflowing with joy that we serve a risen Savior, that He's alive, and that He lives within us, and that we know Him, and we've been made to hear His voice as His sheep, and we follow Him, and He leads us into green pastures and beside still waters, and He restores our soul. And we are so grateful that this living Christ has entered our lives, really invaded our lives, and has taken over. And so, as we look now at this passage, we ask that You give us understanding, that You use this to transform our lives even more into His image. So, Father, this is our prayer. We bow before You. In Christ's name, amen. In these verses which I've just read to you, we have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And yet, interestingly enough, Jesus is only mentioned twice in this passage. Once in verse 2, and that really just to describe John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then Jesus is mentioned once in verse 3 when Mary says they've taken the Lord's body. Other than that, there is no mention of Christ. There's no appearance of Christ here. There are no spoken words by Christ. There are no deeds that he performs. Instead, as John writes this narrative, he wants to draw our focus to something else. It is the most dominant word that is found in this passage. It is the word tomb. As I read this passage earlier in the week, I had a ballpoint pen, and I went through and underlined every time I saw the word tomb, and it just leaped off the page to me. This is the myopic focus that John has as he records the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The word tomb is mentioned 7 times in this passage, twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, once in verse 3, once in verse 4, once in verse 6, and once in verse 8. There's a tunnel vision here, a narrowing of our focus at this point upon the tomb in which Jesus had been buried, but the tomb that is now empty. Strangely enough, the focus here is upon what's not here. The focus here is upon the emptiness of the tomb. And be assured that if the Roman authorities could have produced the body of Jesus Christ, they would have paraded it down Main Street, and they would have immediately stopped this movement of followers of Christ. It would have been dead in the water. All they had to do was produce the body. The same was true of the temple guards. All they had to do was demonstrate to the watching world that Jesus is still dead, and it would have shut everything down. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they would have paid top dollar for anyone to produce the dead body of Jesus Christ, and Christianity would have been over before it even hardly began. But there was no dead body, because the body had been raised. And so therefore the tomb was empty. And it becomes one of the greatest validations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that the tomb is empty. Now, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for multiple reasons. And as I thought about it this week, I was almost drawn just to preach on why it is that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe in the resurrection because the Bible tells us. And there are mountains of evidences for why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It would take multiple Sundays for me to walk you through why it is that we believe in the veracity and the authenticity of the Bible as the living Word of God. The Bible clearly states that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you believe in the Bible, you believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But then there was also the changed lives of the disciples. There is no explanation for the change in the disciples apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They were cowering behind closed doors, shaking like a leaf in a storm, and then they're transformed to become world changers, to take on the Roman Empire, armed with only the message of a crucified Jew. What got into them? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then there were the multiple appearances of Jesus. I don't have time to walk us through all of those appearances, but ultimately, he appeared to 500 people at one time. What evidence? There was no disputing the resurrection of Christ from the dead for 500 people to all bear testimony, and for the disciples to be willing to die martyrs' deaths because they preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there are multiple reasons why we believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But what we have here finds its way somewhere near the top of the list. And that is the empty tomb. Because if anyone could have produced the dead body of Jesus Christ, if they had it, they would have come forward with it. They would have gone public with it. They would have shut down Christianity from the very beginning. But there was no dead body. The tomb was empty. And therefore, the risen Christ began to build his church. So I want us to walk through this passage here in John chapter 20. And everything revolves around the tomb. And this is like Revelation 4 and 5. When I preach on Revelation 4 and 5, everything revolves around the throne of God. Everything finds its place, its proximity to the throne of God. That's the way heaven operates. Well, here in this passage, everything revolves around the throne. So I want you to follow with me as we go through this passage. And the first thing I want you to note is the tomb approached. That's verse 1, the tomb approached. We read in verse 1, now on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was buried on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday. The resurrection took place on Sunday morning. And this is the reference here, the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. This woman, this precious woman, was so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, even believing that he's dead at this point, not knowing that there would even be a resurrection. She is so sold out to Jesus Christ that she comes early Sunday morning just to complete the burial preparations because she loved him so much. You need to know this about Mary Magdalene. I mean, she stands out as an extraordinary believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene was a woman with a sordid past. She was demon-possessed. She had 7 demons living inside of her. She was a slave to the devil. She was enslaved to a life of sin and misery. And then she met Jesus Christ. And the demons were cast out of her. And she was radically changed, radically transformed. She had a new life in Christ. And from that point on, she was a follower of Christ. So much so that she became a financial supporter of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was so converted, even her pocketbook was converted. And there was a small group of ladies, you can read about it in Luke chapter 8, the first 4 verses, who financially supported the preaching ministry of Jesus and the disciples. Have you ever wondered how did they have the resources to just be itinerant evangelists and just to be going around Galilee and Jerusalem and preaching the gospel and going from town to town and village and all the disciples have left their fishing business, they have left their tax booth, they have left all of their employment, and now for 3 years that they're on tour preaching the gospel. How did they make it financially? Well, there was a small circle of precious women who had been converted under the power of the gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles. And they dug down deep and they underwrote the preaching ministry of Jesus and the disciples. And Mary Magdalene was one of those ladies. And she had been forgiven much. Therefore, she loved much. And she was sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just ripped her heart out, no doubt, that he's now been crucified and put to death, and he's now buried in this tomb, and somehow she knows he's in this tomb, and she must have followed from the cross to observe where will they lay him, and when it's her opportunity, she will come to this tomb, and she will further prepare the burial. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two men, were the ones who had requested the body and took it to a garden where Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy businessman, had a burial site, which would be on the side of a cliff or the side of a hill. There you would dig out what would be like a large closet, which would be like a burial cavern. And she knew where he was buried, and she wanted to be there to further prepare his dead body. And we read here that when she arrived in verse 1, it was still dark. I mean, this woman, she rose before sunrise, and she was so full of love for Jesus Christ, she had to minister to him even after his crucifixion. And this woman is spring-loaded, and she just bolts out of bed, and she makes it here to the tomb first ahead of the other women. She who had the most sinful past is first to the tomb. And because she had been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and her sins had been separated from her as far as the east is from the west, she is now a new person in Christ. And there is no way that she is not going to be there. And she's going to be there early. She's going to be there not just on time. She's going to be there before anyone else can arrive. I love this about Mary Magdalene. And if she was with us today, she would have been here at church an hour early, I guarantee you. She wouldn't have come straggling in, because it's too important to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continue to read in verse 1. Don't you want to be like Mary? Don't you want to be like Mary Magdalene? You want to know who loves Jesus the most here today? It's the one who has come to realize the magnitude of the guilt of your sin that has been removed from your spiritually dead soul, and that you have been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray you never get over that. Mary could never get over the work of grace that God did in her life. And so we read in the middle of verse 1, and she saw the stone. The stone was a huge stone, more like a boulder. It's not a stone. It's not a pebble. It's a massive rock that has been put over the entrance leading into the burial place to seal it shut. Joseph of Arimathea, who owns the burial place, has rolled a stone in front, and Pilate has ordered him to do the same as well, because the last thing that the Romans want is for this body to be stolen and for there to be some hoax concocted that he's been raised from the dead. So Rome has every reason to have this tomb sealed, and the Jewish leadership, it must be sealed. And as Mary comes, she sees the stone already taken away from the tomb. This is a shocking sight for her. And the stone is now laying flat on the ground. Now, we know how this has happened. God has sent an earthquake and just rolled it away himself. And there'd be two angels sitting on top of that stone. But John wants to draw our focus here at this point to the tomb and to Mary Magdalene. We know there will be other women who were there, because verse 2, she says, you know, we don't know where. We do not know where they have taken him. We, meaning there are other women there. But she got there first. So before we go any further, I just have to connect this to your life. Mary shows us what true devotion to Christ looks like. Mary is not a fair-weathered Christian. When good times, I'm all in with the Lord. Bad times, I'm going to be a whiner. I'm going to be away from church. I'm going to be away from other Christians. I'm just going to go isolate myself because everything's not working out in my life the way I think it should be working out. No, Mary is the antithesis of that. And in the midst of this time of confusion, the crucifixion of Jesus, now the tomb is empty. Regardless of her circumstances and the turn of events, Mary is all in with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way we need to be. Regardless of our personal setbacks, regardless of our personal tragedies, regardless of our own difficulties, we must be fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary serves as an example for each and every one of us here today. You need to be like Mary Magdalene. You need to be up early in the morning before the sun rises, all in with the Lord, committing your day to your service of the Lord and to serve Him throughout the day. That's who Mary Magdalene was. Great sinners make great saints. Now, second, I want you to note, the tomb departed. Verse 2, the tomb departed. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, she is so alarmed and so startled that she has to go tell Peter and John what she has discovered. But I love this about Mary also. She ran. I mean, there's a sense of urgency about her life. She's not just shuffling through God's will for her life and going through certain routines. No, there is an energy level in Mary Magdalene that you and I need to have in our lives to be always reaching forward to what lies ahead and pressing on to the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. She ran as fast as she could, and no doubt she had a long flowing robe and probably had to pull up that robe as she ran. And she went to Simon Peter first because he was the leading apostle. I mean, he was the leader among leaders. And so she has to tell him first. And then the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. That's the one writing this. He is so humble. He will not even put his own name into print. He won't even insert his own name into the Gospel of John. Neither does he do so in 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John. It's not until Revelation chapter 1 when he's on the island of Patmos suffering tribulation for Christ does he even mention his name. Now, Peter and John were not living together. They're not in the same place. We know that from verse 10. It says they went to their own homes. So this precious woman, Mary Magdalene, had to run from the tomb all the way to Peter's place. And I think Peter is probably staying at John Mark's house. That's on the second floor is where the upper room was, where they had met before he went to Gethsemane. And it's where they would meet later this evening when Jesus would appear in the upper room. That would be the second floor room in John Mark's house, who lived with his mother. That's probably where Peter was, because Peter was the man who knew John Mark the most. John would be in a different place. They don't have homes in Jerusalem. I mean, Peter and John had been fishermen up at the Sea of Galilee, and they've spent the last 3 years just touring this whole area, preaching the gospel and helping Jesus. So they have found a place to stay, and they're in isolation. They are hiding. They're fearful for their lives. They've come after Jesus and killed him. They're going to be coming after us to kill us next. Mary Magdalene knows where they are, and it speaks to the inner circle of Christian fellowship and just kind of knowing where a brother or a sister is, even when they're hiding. She runs to Peter, and then from Peter, she runs to John. I mean, this woman is, again, her energy level is extraordinary. She is a bolt of lightning across the horizon. And when she arrives, we see here in verse 2 what she says to them, and no doubt she's probably out of breath because she's been running and is huffing and puffing, and she's terrified, and she's in distress, having no idea of the resurrection, thinking that they have stolen the body, and who knows what mutilation they're going to do to the body and dishonor him even further. And so she said to them, verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, that they would refer to grave robbers. And she must have supposed that the enemies of Jesus who murdered him now want to take it to the next level and just totally decimate and destroy the body of Jesus. And I love how she refers to Jesus. You see it in verse 2? They have taken away the Lord. Even in his death, he remains the Lord. She has submitted her life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Her entire life has come under his authority. And in so doing, she has come to realize that even everything she owns doesn't belong to her anymore. That all of her possessions and all of her resources really belong to the Lord, and she is merely a steward of the Lord's possessions and will use them as she perceives the will of God to be. I mean, this woman is sold out to the Lord. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She's panicked. She's alarmed. She's frightened. She's disturbed. But nevertheless, this woman has run from the tomb to Peter's, from Peter's to John. I mean, this woman cannot sit still for the Lord. And again, she serves as an example to us that we need to be running and we need to be eager to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We don't need to be shuffling through our Christian life. Listen, the time that we have here upon this earth is so short. We don't have any time to waste. We have no time to burn. What we do for the Lord, we must do it today. And there is a sense in which tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. And we must do for God today what God gives us opportunity to do. We must run to church. We must run to Bible study. We must run to lost friends to tell them about Christ. And I think that we have become so casual at times in our Christianity that we have lost a sense of the urgency of the moment and have lost a sense of our need for a burst of energy to serve the Lord that only God can give to us. I love this woman. She exemplifies what I want to be like. A man on the move, hurrying to serve the Lord. I want you to note, third, the temple investigated. That's in verse 3. The temple tomb. The tomb investigated. In verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple, that's John, he still won't mention his own name, they're confounded. They're perplexed. They don't know what to make of this report that they're receiving. It just says they went forth and were going to the tomb. Now, let me just tell you this. I can't get off of Mary Magdalene. She was so persuasive that she got these two men to get up out of their chair and go to the tomb. I feel like sometimes, many times, maybe most of times, we have lost our sense of persuading others with the gospel. That we think as a Christian, all we're supposed to do is just share the message and just leave it to that person to do with it whatever they want to do with it. No, the Apostle Paul says, I want to win people to Christ. I want to be persuasive. I want to win them over to the Lord. And that's what Mary Magdalene is doing here with the disciples. She won them over to get up. And you need to go check out the tomb. And so Peter and the other disciple went forth. That's pretty good. And they were going to the tomb. Verse 4, the two were running together. No doubt, Mary Magdalene's excitement was contagious. She ran to them. Now they're running to the tomb. She's rubbed off on them. And the two were running together. Really, the Greek word, the idea is sprinting. They were going as fast as they could. And we read in verse 4, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Maybe John was younger. Maybe John was in better shape. Maybe John had longer legs. We're not told. Maybe John loved the Lord more and was running faster to get to the tomb. But he ran faster. And we read at the end of verse 4, and came to the tomb first. He arrived ahead of Peter. And it was like John was shot out of a cannon. I mean, he bolted across the landscape and dashed to the tomb. And just remember now, John was the only disciple who was there at the foot of the cross. And John saw them take the body down. And John no doubt tracked with them and knew where he had been laid. So John knew exactly where to run to that specific tomb. And we read in verse 5, and stooping and looking in. It's actually just one word in the original language. And the reason he had to stoop was because the entrance door leading into the burial chamber was short. And it was very laborious work to carve these out of solid stone. And so it was short, so he had to bend down. And it says he looked in, he was peering in. And notice it says he saw the linen wrappings. This word saw, I want you to pay attention to this. It means simply to see with your eyes. It means to make an observation. But no more. And there will be an escalation of some words in these next verses as there will be an increasing measure or degree of their seeing. Here at this point, just with physical eyes, making physical observations, surveying the linen wrappings. These are long strips of cloth wrapped around the corpse, lying there, but there's no body, no corpse in it. But he, John, did not go in. No doubt he's filled with alarm, which has produced caution. He knows the body has been taken because he cannot see the body, but he has no thoughts beyond that. But his running there is an indication of his eagerness to know more about Jesus. There needs to be this same eagerness in you and in me every day of our Christian life. There needs to be an eagerness to know more about Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have arrived, by the way. None of us have maxed out in all that there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever here today thinks he knows the most may well know the least, because we're all in process of learning more and more about the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this leads us now to number 4, the tomb entered. That begins in verse 6, the tomb entered. And so verse 6 begins, and so Simon Peter also came following him. He finally arrives at the tomb. And he does something that John did not do. He entered the tomb. That means he would have stooped down and stepped in, and he's now inside the burial chamber. Now, I want you to note the next three words. And he saw. This is an entirely different Greek word translated here with the same English word. And this Greek word means to scrutinize. It means to see something with your mind's eye. It means to look intensely and try to begin to assess what has happened and to begin to try to connect the dots. In fact, this word saw in verse 6 comes into the English language as theory. As you would construct a theory. So, Simon Peter steps all the way in, and he now begins to try to size up what's taking place here. John only glanced, Peter gazed. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, verse 7, and the face cloth, that would be the second piece of the burial preparation, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. It's all neatly folded. By the way, how'd you leave your bed this morning? It's all neatly folded, different from the linen wrappings. Now, this has to be puzzling to Peter. It's puzzling to us, and we know the end of the story. I mean, did Jesus just pass through the linen wrappings? Like he would just walk through the upper room walls later this night? Did he just pass through the linen wrappings? And then once he is on his feet, take the face cloth and just neatly fold it up and place it on the shelf where he had been laying? Or did one of the angels come in and tidy things up a bit? We're not told. But this is an incredible scene into which now Peter has stepped. Verse 8. So the other disciple, that would be John, who had first come to the tomb, he had remained outside, and perhaps he was just looking around outside. Maybe he could spot the body. Maybe he could spot footprints. Maybe he will get see some clue as that will help put this together in his mind. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. So we now have two disciples on the inside, no Savior. But notice the next three words. And he saw. Now what you need to know, you won't see it in your English Bible, but this is an entirely different word in the original language when John wrote this. Remember now, John is the one who stepped into this burial chamber. No one knows like John what was taking place that day. And he saw. Now, this word for saw means to see with understanding. The idea is the light bulbs have come on. He can not just observe, but now process what he has seen and come to a conclusion. It now dawns on John. And it's shocking. It's stunning. He now sees with understanding, and note the next two words, and believed. Now, this indication that he believed, this is not the first time he's believed. This isn't saving faith. That took place earlier in John chapter 1. That's when he was converted. But the whole time Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had been telling them about his resurrection, that just went in one ear and out the other. That it never registered with the disciples. In fact, they didn't even want to hear it. As early as John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, with them standing there hearing this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They couldn't process what that was. And there are signposts along the way in the Gospel of Mark in which Jesus will say this. Here's Mark 8:31. Listen to this. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said that multiple times. They didn't want to hear it. We have left our businesses. We've left our fishing nets. We've left our tax booths. We've burned our bridges behind us. There's no going back. We have given everything now to follow Jesus. And Jesus, you're telling us you're going to be killed? That just went over their head. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, verse 21, after Jesus said this very same thing, I'm going to be killed and I'll rise again, you know what Peter said? God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. They so did not want to hear about the death of Jesus, much less the resurrection, that Peter, who's the leader of the pack, even says to the Lord, may it never happen. So they are living in denial of all this. They hear it again and again and again and again, and it just does not register with them until this moment. And John saw with understanding. And John saw with insight. And it was an epiphany moment. No doubt the Holy Spirit, the one opening his eyes of understanding. And in that moment, notice the last two words, and believed. He believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It hasn't yet dawned on with Peter, but right now with John, John gets it. John understands. And so verse 9 becomes John's inserted explanation of verse 8. And who better than John to give the commentary on this? So verse 9, we step out of the narrative and now into the commentary. And so John inserts this for our understanding of what's going on here. Verse 9, for as yet, meaning to this point, they, referring to Peter and John, and we can include the other disciples in with that, did not understand. They had not yet grasped what was just said, what just dawned on them, at least John, the resurrection. And so John adds this at the end of verse 9, did not understand the scripture that he, Jesus, must, divine necessity, rise again from the dead. It was there the whole time in the Old Testament. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Messiah, the greater son of David, would be raised from the dead, yet it never connected with them. In fact, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, his whole message was bullet pointed toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he did a walk through the Old Testament of the prophecies of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was the tip of the spear for apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Listen, there were thousands of people who were crucified in Jerusalem. Josephus said so many crucifixions that they ran out of trees upon which to crucify criminals. But only one was raised from the dead. And that became the point of attack in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, verse 14 to 41, He goes first to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He then goes to Psalm 134. He then comes back to Psalm 16. He then advances to Psalm 110. It's just a tour de force through the Old Testament scripture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he no doubt quoted many other passages. This is just a summary of that sermon that Luke records in Acts chapter 2. So isn't it amazing that even for those 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus, they did not understand these key passages in the Old Testament? Here's what's equally amazing. That you and I can read our Bible and miss some of the most obvious points. We could read a text for 10, 20, 30 times, and it just go past us. And then we go to church one Sunday, and the preacher's preaching on that text, and he's gifted by God, and he unties the knot, and he opens that text up, and you go, oh, my word. It's been there the whole time. How did I miss that? And then he takes you to a cross-reference that says the same thing. You go, now it's everywhere in the Bible. How did I miss that? It's the way it was for me with the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation. I read my Bible constantly when I was in college. I read my Bible through the years after college. God calls me to preach. I go to seminary. I'm looking at the very passages that I have read multiple times. And all of a sudden, there it is. He chose me in Him from before the foundation of the world. How on earth could I have possibly hydroplaned over the surface of that verse and it not register with me? And then go to cross-references, and these verses are multiplying like rabbits. It makes me think, have I even ever read my Bible? And then other doctrines of grace that set forth the sovereignty of God, how could I, as a true believer in Christ, have been so blind to such important truths? And it just speaks to how we can bring our own tradition, our own prejudice, our own imagination, our own way of thinking, and imposing that on the Bible until one day the veil is pulled back and you see it for what it is. Surely you've had that experience. I've had that experience in multiple other doctrines in the Bible. What this shows is, again, that none of us have arrived in our understanding of Scripture. It's not that we are creating new theology. We're just discovering the truth that's been there the whole time. And can you imagine once we get to heaven and we know as we are known, and there will be the full understanding of what was in the Scripture the whole time? What a glorious experience that will be to really see the big picture and to see each individual link in the chain of truth and see how it all fits together. Well, these disciples, beginning with John, serve as an example to us how we need to be, listen to this, lifelong learners of the truth. Going deeper, going higher, going wider and longer in our understanding of what the Scriptures teach. Well, I have one last heading to set before you, and it's in verse 10, and it's the tomb vacated. So we read in verse 10, so the disciples, that refers to Peter and John, went away. They went away in bewilderment. They went away in shock. I mean, their world had been turned upside down, and now it's turned right side up. I mean, They're processing this as they go away. It says, again, to their own homes. The word homes is not in the original. They just went to their own place where they were staying, where they were lodging. And it would be later this night that Jesus would appear in his glorified body to them in the upper room, minus Thomas. So this is the empty tomb. This is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, just to wrap this up, I want to set before you just some final observations. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, number one, proves that everything that he said is true. It proves that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the great I Am. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is bread from heaven. He is everything he claimed to be. And his resurrection authenticates and validates that every claim he ever made is true. If you have any doubt about anything in the Bible, go back to the empty tomb, and there you will have the validation that, yes, what it says over here in Romans, what it says over here in the Gospel of Mark, wherever it is all true. Second, what the resurrection says to us, second, that the atonement of Jesus was accepted by the Father. Now, Romans 4, verse 25 is the key text for this. It says that Jesus was raised because of our justification. What that means is we are not justified by the resurrection. We are justified by the sinless life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. What the resurrection does is put God the Father's stamp of approval upon the sinless life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That it was a payment accepted by the Father in full for every one of our sins that we have ever committed. Listen to it again. Jesus was raised because of our justification. We were justified at the cross. We were justified through his sinless life in full obedience to the law of God. It is the resurrection that provides the validation that the Father has been pleased with the Son and has given to us his righteousness. Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ says to us that there will be a resurrection at the end of the age, and it will be a resurrection unto judgment. That every person who has ever lived in the history of the world will be raised to stand before God and have their day in court before God. Every unbeliever will be there, and the books will be opened, and the book of life opened, and they will be condemned. And even for you and me as believers, we will be resurrected at the end of the age, and we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be the review of our Christian life. And Jesus will sort through all that we have done that is good, and he will separate it from that which is worthless, and he will reward us for what we have done according to his will for his glory. But there will be a resurrection for you, as there will be for me, even as Christians, to stand before the judge of heaven and earth. That day is coming. And the last thing that I want to say to you is that the resurrection of Jesus pictures what must take place in your heart. There must be a resurrection that takes place in your spiritually dead heart that raises you from the grave of sin and makes you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called the new birth, that you are born again, that resurrection life now is infused into your spiritually dead soul, and you become dramatically changed and altered the very moment that you are born again. You go from death to life, from darkness to light. And that is something that begins the very moment you are raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus did not take place over the month of April. The resurrection of Jesus did not take place over the summer. The resurrection of Jesus happened on a day. It happened on the third day. He was raised from the dead. It happened at a moment on that third day, early in the morning, before sunrise. And so it is in your life when you are born again. It takes place in a moment. Nobody here today has been born again over the course of a month. No one here has been born again over a season of your life. There is a split second, the twinkling of an eye, like a bolt of lightning out of heaven that struck your heart. And in a moment, you went from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you began immediately to now live this new life in Christ. Tomorrow is my 41st anniversary. That wedding did not take place over the course of an entire summer. It happened on April the 18th. It happened in 1981. It happened in Asheville, North Carolina. It happened at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There was a specific moment when I went from being single to being married. And the same is true in your spiritual life if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a moment that you were lost, and in that next moment you were saved. There was a moment that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in that next moment, you were resurrected spiritually and made alive in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, for the life of me, I still don't understand how someone cannot know when that happened. And I know I'm going to talk to 30 of you at the front door here as we leave. And you're going to tell me, well, I don't know that time. And that's possible. It's just incomprehensible. And there are different reasons why you might not know. You just sat under such poor preaching of the Word, it was hard to know if you were in or out. And God just by His sovereignty acted upon your soul. How could you not know when and where you went from the grave to the palace? And you don't know how you could go from death to being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's a fog. That's ambiguous. I'll admit it's possible not to know when, but that ought to be the rare, rare, rare exception, and not the rule. So I want to ask you this question as I close this message. Have you been raised from the dead spiritually? Have you been born again? And if so, when? If so, where? If so, how? Because it is the single biggest thing to ever happen in your life. If you've never been born again, I point you to Jesus Christ, the one raised from the dead. He is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no coming to the Father but through Him. And He is the resurrection and the life. And to know Him is to have life eternal. But to procrastinate and linger in unbelief is to live in death. So come to Christ. Throw yourself upon His mercy. Believe in Him. He's the friend of sinners. He'll take you in. He's taken in worse than you. He will receive you. And He will forgive you. And He will clothe you with His perfect righteousness. I know He will. He's done that with me. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Such a monumental intervention into human history that You accomplished by raising Your Son from the dead. And Lord, fix into our mind the full impact of and the ramifications of what all that means for us. And I pray for everyone under the sound of my voice that You have been born again, that they have been raised from the dead spiritually. So, O God, we plead with You, continue to raise sinners from the grave of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.